Well, this morning we are continuing with our present series of sermons dealing with the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and we're looking at various strands of teaching where we find the kingdom of God brought before us for our consideration from different points of view. We've been looking at this now for some number of months. And we're still in the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to go on to other Gospels and then to look at other places in Scripture. So we're by no means finished with this theme, or we're not in any way embarrassed by having to search out teaching. This is a big subject. And indeed, when we read through the Scriptures, even the Old Testament, as I've indicated on more than one occasion, we find that there is this theme of the kingdom of heaven, which is looming rather large in the teaching of Scripture. And so there's quite a lot said about it. And I suppose when we come to the end of this series, and I'm not sure when that is actually, it's some time in the future, some considerable time, we will not really have exhausted the theme. But we will have tried to give it a fair hearing. Well, this morning we're in chapter 19 in the Gospel of Matthew. For the past two Sunday mornings, we've been looking in chapter 18. You remember the opening verses 1 to 4, where we were looking at the question posed by the disciples, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And we saw the way that Christ answered that question. And then last Sunday morning we looked at the closing verses of that chapter 18, and we were looking at the parable from verse 23, the parable of the wicked servant that we find there from verse 23. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And we looked at the parable as a kind of a three-act play, or a series of events. There are three scenes in the parable, and there are three lessons, you may remember, that we drew from the parable. What is this parable all about? We saw that there were three different ways of interpreting it, but we also saw that there were three lessons that leaped out at us. First of all, the lesson is that sin is a debt, and then sin can be forgiven by God. Not that we can pay the debt, we can't pay the debt, but that God will cancel our debt. And the third lesson that we learned from the parable was that if we are forgiven, then we must be of a forgiving disposition also. And so that's where we were looking last time and for the past couple of weeks in chapter 18. When we come into chapter 19, we're going to look at three incidents that we find recorded in this particular chapter. And we're going to have to spend simply a brief time on each. I would love to spend more time on each of these three themes that we're looking at this morning. But we don't want to overindulge ourselves and linger too long in the one place. So we come to chapter 19 in the Gospel of Matthew, and we find that there are three incidents particularly where something is said to Christ, and as a result of that, our Lord Jesus Christ takes an opportunity to give a teaching concerning the kingdom of heaven. There are three strands of teaching in this chapter concerning the kingdom of heaven. And the first of these is in verse number 12, where our Lord Jesus Christ here makes reference to eunuchs. He says there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb. There are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs by men. And there are be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. So the first thing that we're looking at this morning in this chapter concerning the kingdom of heaven is this reference, this introduction by Christ to this idea of eunuchs. And the reason that he introduces this theme is because the Pharisees, they came and asked him a question concerning the whole issue, the vexed, complicated issue of marriage and divorce, and what are the lawful grounds, and so on, concerning divorce. And just as Christian people differ concerning these things, so the Jewish scholars differed concerning these issues also. And the Pharisees, they were wanting to have Christ declare himself. Well, where do you stand? Do you stand with Rabbi Shammai on this issue? Or do you stand with Rabbi Hillel on this issue? Where do you stand in this matter of Moses allowing, indeed commanding, a bill of divorcement? And the Lord answers in rather a stringent manner, actually. And this causes the disciples to say to him, well, if this is the case with a man with his wife, it is surely then better not even to be married in the first place, because once, if what Jesus says is in fact the rigid rule, then it surely would be better not to get married at all. And Jesus says, well, it's not possible for all men to remain unmarried. He said unto them, all men can't receive this, save they to whom it is given. And then he gives this teaching concerning eunuchs. And this is what we're looking at this morning. Now, this is not some topic that Christ introduced. It's rather interesting. There is only one brief reference where Christ, in fact, initiates a comment on this issue of marriage and divorce. But in every other place that it is mentioned in the New Testament, and it's only mentioned about five times, actually, we find that it's always in response to some question or some problem that others have brought before him. And so it is here in this passage in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus doesn't introduce this topic of marriage and divorce and the relationship between men and women. He is asked a question by the Pharisees, and he answers the question. And the way that he answers the question brings in a measure of perplexity to these disciples. And Jesus is correct, and he is giving them instruction concerning this whole issue of eunuchs. Now, he mentions three things about eunuchs. And I'm sure we all know what a eunuch is. A eunuch is an emasculated man, a man who cannot father children, who cannot function in that particular capacity. And for some men, it is a terrible tragedy. And Jesus tells us three things about the condition of eunuchs. He tells us, first of all, there are some who are born as eunuchs. There is some physical defect by which the little baby boy is obviously defective in this area of life. And it is a tragedy that that should be so. It's a tragedy, no doubt, for the parents of the child. It's a tragedy for the little child himself. But it does happen. It's not an entirely uncommon issue. Perhaps it's not so common amongst us, or maybe we just don't talk about it. But nonetheless, it is a serious and it is a sad condition for many males who are brought into the world. And so there are some eunuchs, he says, and they are born that way, and they will never be able to have a family. And then he says there are some men who are born naturally functional, but they are made eunuchs by other men. They are castrated. And the reason that they are made eunuchs is very often in those days, and perhaps even today for all I know, they are made eunuchs because they are those slaves who are put in charge of the women's quarters. And human nature being what it is, it's likely that men and women in that close proximity would begin to involve themselves one with the other. So to ensure that the women's quarters could not be invaded by functioning males, the king or the lord of the harem, he would have the men castrated and then entrust them to the women's care. And so they would make eunuchs of them. Others would simply castrate them in order to be cruel, apparently, slaves, for example, to reduce their masculinity and all that kind of thing. So there are those eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men. And then he gives a third category. He says there are some men, he says, and they have made themselves, as it were, eunuchs. for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Now we have to be very clear as to what Christ means by this, because he is not in any way advocating physical mutilation. And I'm emphasizing that because down through the history of the church, there have been interpreters of Christ, or misinterpreters rather, of Christ, who have actually misread and therefore misapplied this teaching, and they have physically mutilated themselves. There was a very famous apologist in the early centuries of the Christian church who was noted for this. He took this literally, but he was by no means the only one. And they would actually physically mutilate themselves in order to fulfill their misunderstanding and misapplication of this particular text. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ here is not advocating in any sense that men will physically mutilate or emasculate themselves in this way in order to seek the kingdom. He is speaking spiritually. He is speaking symbolically. In the same way as he teaches in other places, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If it is your hand that offends you, cut it off. If it is your foot that offends you, cut it off. He doesn't mean literally pluck out your eye. What he means is that if we are being led into sin and away from the kingdom of heaven by looking at the wrong things, watching late night movies, for example, or becoming increasingly addicted to dirty books and pornography or something like that, then he says, then stop looking. If there are certain things which are enticing us because we're looking at them, then stop looking, he says, as it were, pluck out your eye. And if there are certain things that we're doing that we are not supposed to be doing and we're becoming habituated to forbidden habits, then he says, stop doing it, cut off your hand. And if it is our feet that are leading us into places where we know that we are going to be titillated and tempted into sin, then don't go, he says. That's what he means by plucking out the eye, cutting off the hand, and cutting off the foot. And so when he says here that there are some men who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, he is not advocating some physical infirmity, but he is saying that there are some men who are normally physically functional, and they are prepared to forego the privileges, the pleasures, if you like, as well as the problems of marriage, in order to seek first the kingdom of heaven. That's the teaching. They voluntarily make themselves, as it were, as though they were eunuchs, and they seek the kingdom of God before all other earthly relationships. Now this raises an issue. It raises a very perplexing issue. It raises the issue that has troubled many people in the church, and some denominations even teach that celibacy in some way is a superior state of spirituality than in fact normal marriage relationships. And that raises the question, is that right? And the answer is, well, it all depends. There are times when in fact celibacy is probably the best option. The Apostle Paul makes this very clear. If you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul goes into this whole issue rather in great detail and with great clarity. He says there are times in life when it's better not to be married. He says, on the other hand, if you can't be a celibate, if you are burning with natural passion, then he says, seek marriage. Marriage is not a sin. It is a God-given privilege and pleasure to meet the needs of our physical and social natures. In the beginning, God made them male and female, and they were made in order to live together in a particular kind of relationship. And so marriage is not in any sense an inferior condition. Indeed, in many ways, it may be a superior condition, because it is possible for somebody who is not married actually to be burning with that desire. And the Lord's answer is then, get married. And some of these people who are indeed burning with desire, they may not be getting married because they imagine that marriage is some kind of lower condition. And so they're struggling all the days with their sexual nature. And all the days they're living with this frustration and unfulfilled human need. And they're imagining that by remaining single, therefore they are living the superior Christian life. Now there are many people who are single, and this is a big subject, and I'm not going to talk this morning about this forever and forever. It is a big subject, and it can lead to big problems. But there are times in life when, as the Apostle Paul tells us, I wish, he says, I would prefer that all men were as I am. Now it seems that Paul was a bachelor. There are those who maintain that Paul was a widower, because there are those who say that in order to reach the rank in Judaism that Paul reached, probably a member of the Sanhedrin, you had to be a married man. Now I don't know if that is true or if it is not true. You find different opinions on the matter. But whatever the condition is, or whatever Paul was in this whole relationship, at the time he was writing as an apostle, he was not married. And he actually preferred to remain unmarried. And he actually reminds those Corinthians that he has got a right to be married. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, we have a right to be married. As the apostle Peter, he was a married man. He says, we have that right. But we forego that right in order to give ourselves to the ministry of the word. A man who is married is concerned for the safety and the care and the provision of his wife. He has worldly cares, lawful and God-honoring cares. And it's good for a man to be concerned about his wife and his family and providing for them. But Paul is saying, if we have the ability to remain as celibates, then it is better to remain, because we are not then, as it were, entrammeled or in any way entrapped or limited with the concerns. We can move from place to place without the cares and the concerns of taking a wife and family or wondering how they're doing if we're not with them. So there are certain times when it is the best thing to do to be a celibate, to be, as it were, as a eunuch, in the interest of the kingdom. And that can apply to women as well as to men, because there are women who choose the single life, not in order, not because they have no choice in the matter, but because they do choose to devote their lives as a single female to the service of the kingdom, and likewise men. But we must always remember something. We must never make this an obligation. The Roman Catholic Church, to its detriment and to many problems within its ranks, has insisted on a celibate clergy. And they will actually teach, it is in the system of their doctrine, that it is better to be a celibate than to be, as it were, involved in relationships with a woman. Now, we all know from history, and even the Church, the Roman Catholic Church itself doesn't hide the fact, it leads to problems. Men and women, they lock themselves away behind closed doors. And they take their nature with them. They take their God-given sexuality with them. And all the problems that associate from an enforced celibacy loom large in sin. And it causes all kinds of difficulties. The Lord Jesus Christ says here, he that is able to receive it, then let him receive it. If you are able to do so, to live as a celibate and make yourself a eunuch, then do so, because that is a God-given gift. And the word here for receive it is a word that means to grasp it. And the word that is translated here, that is able to receive, is the word for which we get our English word dynamite. It takes dynamite in our lives to live as a celibate. It takes power to overcome the impulses of our sexual nature. It takes a real gift from God. And if God gives the gift, then grasp it. But don't insist that everybody else must live in that manner. It must be entirely optional. And it must be entirely optional, always and personal. It must never become an obligation. Now, I would love to say more about that, not because I want to indulge this theme, but because it's a big theme. And every one of us lives with the reality of what we are. And in the beginning, God made us in such a way that we have physical needs. But God can also give us grace, whereby he gives us the power to overcome those needs in the higher interests of the kingdom. And so what Jesus is saying here is this, that in some people's lives, the kingdom of heaven is of such an overarching priority that they are willing to forgo those innocent pleasures and privileges of the married relationship because they are looking for a kingdom, a higher kingdom, if you like, because all marriage relationships come to an end at death in this particular world. And the real marriage is the heavenly marriage, the heavenly kingdom. That is where the real marriage takes place between Christ and his people. So the Lord is saying, if you're able to receive it, then grasp it. But if you're not able to receive it, if you have those desires for marriage, then seek marriage. And that raises problems. Churches are not meant to be marriage bureaus. But I sometimes wonder, I must admit, whether it would not be a good thing from time to time for Christian congregations to try to arrange gatherings of some kind where in the context of holy Christian faith, men and women could come together or meet together and eventually, who knows, marry one with the other. I'll make one final comment before I move on. One of the great instances in church history is at the Reformation. The monasteries were opened, the nunneries were opened, and the priests married the nuns, and the nuns were marrying the priests, and just about all of them got married. And that was a scandal. Look, they're all getting married. And Martin Luther said, that's right, because they're doing what God wants them to do. And there was one woman left, Catherine von Bora. And it seems that, so the story goes, nobody particularly wanted her, it seems. And Martin Luther said, well, I'll have her then. And she became his Katie. And they had 5 children. And they enjoyed married life. And Martin Luther was so thankful for his Katie. He said, before I got married, he said, my bed, he said, was foul with sweat. My bedclothes hadn't been washed for a year. And he said, I now wake up in the morning with clean sheets and a set of pigtails on the pillow beside me. And he recognized that marriage was good. And that this enforced celibacy was nothing but a monstrosity. And so let him that is able to receive it, then receive it. But if you're not able to receive it, then seek after marriage, says the apostle, and says Jesus, and says God. That's the first instance concerning the kingdom of heaven, eunuchs and the kingdom. And then in verse number 14, we have this incident with children and the kingdom. Then were brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Now, once again, Christ is responding to something that is, in fact, occurring in his presence. We're told here that they brought little children to him in order that he would put his hands on them and pray and give them a blessing. Now, undoubtedly, we're to understand that these are the parents probably of the children or the family or the friends. In Luke's account, in Luke chapter 18 at verse 15, which is the same account, Luke reminds us that these little children, Matthew here uses the word for children, little children, but Luke uses the word that actually means infants. That is, little babies that had not yet been weaned away from their mother's milk, so to speak. So these were not just little children, these are little babies that are being brought to Jesus. And we're told here of how the disciples actually tried to prevent these little babies being brought to Jesus. And they rebuked these people. Now, we don't know for sure why it was that disciples would actually seek to prevent Jesus blessing little children. We're not sure. But one thing we are sure about is that they were wrong to do so. Because just as they were rebuking the parents or the family who were bringing the children. So Jesus turns and rebukes the disciples. Don't ever forbid children. Don't ever do anything to prevent little newborn babes being brought to me in order to be blessed by me. And the reason that he gives is this, and this is the ultimate problem for many people. The reason that he gives is, don't prevent them indeed from coming, because of such is the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does Christ mean by this? You remember a couple of weeks ago, in chapter 18, in the opening verses, we were looking at the illustration that Jesus gave when they asked the question, well, who is the greatest? And Jesus took a little child and put him in the midst of them and said to him, unless you become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, it would be far too easy for us to assume that here in Matthew chapter 19 at verse 14, he is saying the same thing as he said in the opening verses of chapter 18. But he is not saying the same thing. He is saying in chapter 18, he is saying, you must become like little children. But here he is saying something that is even further than you must become. He says, the kingdom of heaven is composed of little children. Now, you find that there are differences of opinion. How far are we to take this statement of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I think we're to take it simply as it stands. For of such, for of this kind, for of them, the kingdom belongs to them. It belongs of those who are like little children. And I would put to you that what Christ is saying is this. He's not simply saying that the kingdom of heaven is composed of people who are like little children. He is going further than that and saying the kingdom of heaven is actually composed of little children. That little children are in the kingdom of heaven. Now, of course, preachers have to be careful what they say. And I don't want you to be led astray by what I say. And as we were seeing in our studies in James on Wednesday, we all make many mistakes with our tongue. Nobody can control the tongue. Don't be many teachers. Don't set yourself up as a teacher, because we're going to say the wrong things at times. But God willing, we will try as best we can to say the right thing. And when you look at our Westminster Confession of Faith, for example, in chapter 10 in section 3, it's got a strange little reference to what it calls elect children, or elect infants dying in infancy. He's dealing with effectual calling. He's dealing with the way that God saves people through faith. But there are exceptions. Faith is the normal way. But even our confession allows the possibility that those who have not got proper reason, who may not be able by the infirmity of their or their lack of understanding, they may still be included in the kingdom. And when you check up the authorities, and I've checked up on Archibald Hodge, for example, and Robert Shaw in his marvelous commentary, we were looking at those things this morning, and those good men, I was glad to find, or to be refreshed in my memory concerning their teaching, they incline to the fact that elect children dying in infancy are in fact going into the kingdom of heaven. And who is to say, they say, who is to say, who are we to say that all children are in fact not elect children? Who are we to say, as Mr. Shaw would put it, he would say, it is surely harshness to include the little children from the kingdom of heaven. A.A. Hodge, along with other of our reforming forefathers and authorities, they leaned to the possibility that there were going to be more in heaven than in hell. It doesn't seem like that to us. But the reason, or one of the reasons that they said that, was because think of all the children that died in infancy. And the tendency of their teaching was that we can safely assume on the biblical doctrine of God's kindness, we can assume that those who die in infancy are already in the kingdom. I would have no hesitation whatsoever I have never had to officiate thus far. I've officiated at plenty of funerals, and I've preached at many of these sad occasions. And those of you perhaps who have attended some of these occasions will know that I do not automatically send off everybody into heaven. And I've been criticized for that. I've been taken, in fact, in Glasgow, I actually was once reported to the Glasgow Presbytery because of the way that I conducted a particular funeral service. And as the complainant said, it would be better to preach that kind of sermon on a Sunday morning than at a funeral service. Hardly made mention of the deceased. I had no reason to believe that the deceased was a believer. And I was not going to deceive people into imagining that you can live as you like the way that the deceased had lived. And then, dear Lord, receive now this the soul of thy dear departed servant. That is a lie. But at the same time, I would have no qualms of conscience whatsoever in preaching and teaching. I may even take this text. For of such is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus saying, belongs to children. And if we follow that through, the way that our reforming forefathers were following it through, they would give in every single case of the death of an infant the benefit of the doubt and speak as though that child were in the kingdom of heaven, and to do so with a sincerity. Because I have read articles on the confession. And they say, oh, but it's only elect infants. Well, who are we to say who's elect? How do you know that the child is not elect? Who are we to say whom God elects and whom he does not elect? How can we possibly dream from the Scripture? What text in the Bible would we even begin to consider as to the possibility that a little child dying in infancy goes to that awful fiery place? Can you think of any such text? You might say, oh, well, the wages of sin is death. So it is. It's the wages of sin for us all. But the doctrine of salvation in the Bible is not our faith in Christ. It is God's regenerating grace. And our faith is the response that we make to grace. But the doctrine of salvation is that God gives a new birth to those who will enter his kingdom. And God, as Mr. Shaw and Mr. Hodge both say very clearly, God can do this to children. And we will never know whether he does or not. So I'm not going to argue and try to have it both ways, putting in a kind of a caveat, well, maybe. There's no maybe in my mind on the matter. And some of these articles that you read, which would try to limit the salvation of infants to what they call children of the covenant, they're not thinking of the covenant. They're thinking of such things as baptism and such things as being born into certain families. That's what they're thinking about. But the covenant of God's grace is not limited to our limited experiences or doctrines of baptism or family connections or denominational connections. God knows his own people. And it may well be the case, as Isaiah puts it, that God is taking his little children away from the troubles to come. And he's taking them home, and we may well be grieving over them. But I would urge parents not to grieve over much. Yes, grieve, because we miss them, and we love them, and we're going to lose them. But let us not grieve to the point of dishonoring God. And let us have the good assurance from the Scripture and from Jesus' teaching that the kingdom of heaven actually belongs to the little children. Now, there are all kinds of questions can be asked, can't there? Well, at what age do you sin yourself out of the kingdom? The Bible doesn't speak about that. The Roman Catholics have an age. You take your first communion at 7, or whatever it is. The Jews have an age. You get your bar mitzvah at the age of 12. And so there's the age of responsibility. The Bible doesn't speak about these things. But it does speak about little children not knowing their right hand from their left. And what keeps us out of the kingdom of heaven is not sin, but impenitent sin, non-believing sin. Little children have not sinned the way that adults sin. And God is kind and generous. And David said to the Lord, or said to himself on that occasion, when his child with Bathsheba died, I will go to him. He will not come back to me, but I will go to him. And there are those who say, well, that was a child of the covenant. How do we not know that all children are children of the covenant? Elect infants. You see, the confessional writers were putting in something that they believed. Children are among the elect of God. And once again, I would love to say more about that, but we don't have time because time presses on. So the first thing this morning is eunuchs and the kingdom. Some men voluntarily, as it were, emasculate themselves and limit themselves and deny themselves for the kingdom. If you're able to receive this, then receive it. But don't enforce it. Don't make it an absolute obligation. And the children, little children in the kingdom, Jesus says, and he laid his hands upon them and he blessed them. And then the third incident is the incident of the rich young ruler that we read about from verse number 16. And our interest this morning is in verses 23 and 24. The disciples had said, or Jesus said unto his disciples in verse 23, then Jesus said unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And it's as though he's repeating it and driving it home. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And that caused a consternation among the disciples. Who then can be saved? Because Jesus is saying it is easier for a great big camel, and he means a camel. He doesn't mean a rope going through a loop. He means a camel with its hump on its back going through the needle that you would sew your thread with. It's an impossibility for a man who trusts in his riches to enter in. It can't be done. And the reason that Jesus is emphasizing this is because of the specific case that is brought before us here from verse number 16. A certain man came to him. Good master. And I'm sure we all are familiar with the story of the rich young ruler. He was a man who had many virtues. He was a decent, upright, good standing individual. He had kept all the commandments of God. It seems outwardly at least he had never violated any of these commandments. All these I've kept. And outwardly indeed he was impeccable in the observance of the externals of God's law. And he came to Jesus full of seriousness. He came and knelt before him in public, Mark's gospel tells. Jesus looking at him loved him, Mark's gospel tells us of the same incident. Jesus loved this rich young ruler because there was a great deal lovable about him. And furthermore, he was willing to humble himself in public before this preacher from Nazareth and to call him Lord and Master and to seek religious instruction from him. Not many people were doing that in Jesus' ministry. Some did, but many did not. It would have taken a great deal for this rich young ruler, so morally upright, so punctilious in the keeping of the law, to seek and desire, what can I do that will give to me once and for all eternal life? He had many virtues. He took seriously the message of the kingdom. To him it wasn't something far off, it was something important, and he wanted it. But there was a major vice in his life, and it was the love of money. And it seems that up until this point, this encounter with Christ, it seems that the rich young ruler had no conception whatsoever of just how much in love with money he was. After all, he was rich. He was used to money. He never had to steal money because all he had to do was to go to the bank and get more out and pay for. Everything was there for the asking. Everything could be bought by him. There was no need for him to commit crime and to steal bread or to steal cash or whatever. He was used to what money could buy. And he was used to just having it. It was part of his life. And he didn't realize how much the love of cash had actually entwined itself around his affections until this encounter with Christ. He is asking Jesus in all sincerity, what must I do? And Jesus said, well, keep the commandments. And Jesus is not lying to him. If you keep the commandments of God, you will go into heaven. You will enter the kingdom of heaven. The problem is that none of us have kept the commandments. And Jesus is giving to him a test, a very simple test, and it basically is love your neighbor as yourself and take care of the poor. Give away everything that you have. Give it all to the poor. And then you will have treasure in heaven. That's how you will enter the kingdom. Now, Jesus Christ is not laying this down as a rule for every individual. This is the only place in the whole of the Bible where giving away all our riches is made a term of salvation. There's no other incidents where this is mentioned in this way, although sacrificial giving is assumed throughout the Scripture. But here it is not just assumed, it is actually commanded, give it all away. And he is to give it all away because Jesus sees into the heart of this rich young man that he has a deep problem. Money has got hold of him rather than he having hold of money. And he's quite unaware of it until he's faced with a challenge. Dip into your pocket. And at that moment for him, there comes a moment of truth. Because he suddenly realizes... that what Jesus is saying is right, because the commandments even speak of something like that, selfless giving. And he is not willing to give one brass razoo, so to speak, to the poor. The poor can remain poor as far as he is concerned. So far in his life, they have always been poor. Has he never seen poor people before? Has he never seen the needs around him? He's a rich man. He's got plenty to spare. And it seems that he's keeping it all for himself, like the rich man in the Gospel of Luke, in the parable, rich man and Lazarus. There are all those needs, and he has closed his eyes to the sight and closed his ears to the sounds and the cries of a needy world. And if you do that, then you will have other riches, Jesus says. Riches in heaven, and come and follow me. And the rich young ruler, the moment of truth comes, and he goes away from Jesus. He's still rich, he's still young, he's still influential in his community, but he's now grieving. The word in the gospel, he went away sorrowful, is a word, it's a continuous tense, it means full of grief. And some of the commentators, I think, are dead right. They say this man never really probably recovered his equilibrium again. His whole life from now on was going to be one of a sense of loss and grief. Because he had been faced with the issue and he had failed to live up to the challenge. The kingdom of God was presented to him. But he didn't want it on those terms. He wanted eternal life on his terms. What good thing can I do? And Jesus' terms are Jesus' terms. For him it was give away everything. For you and for me, it is repent and believe and give away some good things. Giving away of cash is part of Christian stewardship. I'm not advocating, I'm not appealing for cash. I'm not appealing this morning for the Vanuatu. That's up to you. You do what you want. I'm not appealing for any cash. I'm not tugging at your heartstrings. But I think the Methodists had it probably pretty right. The Methodist doctrine of financial management was very simply this. Make as much money as you can. Save as much money as you can. Give away as much money as you can. And I think on balance that's not bad actually. On balance. But this rich young man, he needed more than just that kind of balance. Because the kingdom of God to him was less important than his money. And that's the ultimate choice, you see. If we are not in the kingdom this morning, what is it that's keeping us out of the kingdom? Is it that the kingdom of God is not important? Well, surely we know it's important. But is there something that's more important? Is it the fear of man? Is it your husband that's keeping you out? Is it your wife? Is it your children? Is it your work colleagues? Is it the love of money? Is it the love of praise? Is it the love of a traditional religion where you won't be badged? And the world can cry and remain in distress. As far as we're concerned, we care not for its sufferings. We're in the kingdom, happy, happy, happy all the day, so we think. Jesus says it is very difficult. It's not only difficult, it's impossible. For someone who sets their heart on earthly things, such as money, or maybe it's sex that's keeping us out of the kingdom, or drink, or drugs, or maybe it's just the desire for position and promotions. Whatever it is, if we're in love with those things, it is sufficient to keep us out of the kingdom. And we are never going to know the joy of being citizens of the heavenly kingdom as long as our affections are entwined around earthly things. There's nothing that can set us free from the earth but heaven. There's nothing that can satisfy the deepest longings of our soul than possession of the heaven. To have Christ is to have everything. And those who do exchange worldly things for heavenly things, they're never the losers. As Jesus goes on to say, those who have given up family, friends, land, all the possessions, giving it all up for Christ, they're not the losers. Even in this world, they know the fellowship of God's saints. And in the world to come, the joys of everlasting life. Well done, good and faithful servant. So there are three issues of the kingdom presented before us here. Some men make themselves, and some women too in that sense, they make themselves eunuchs and live what seems to be solitary, perhaps to the eyes of some, deprived lives. But that's their choice, because the kingdom of God to them is valued above all others. Children in the kingdom and rich men and lovers of the world excluded from the kingdom until we accept the terms of Christ, and then we're in, and then our grieving stops and our rejoicing begins, and it never ends. Life that shall never end, and everlasting joy. The kingdom of heaven is presented whenever the gospel is presented. And Christ takes these opportunities in the events that come his way. He takes these opportunities to bring home the priority and the urgency of seeking the kingdom. May God bless his word to us.